For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we are in fellowship with God through the confession of personal sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let us take a moment to confess personal sins that the Lord brings to mind, and making sure that we can be taught by God the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come before you tonight to learn from your word. Lord, thank you for the way confession brings us into fellowship with you. Lord, now that we are in fellowship with you, we pray that we will be taught by your Spirit as we study your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in that hymn that we just sang, it ended with Savior and King. Savior and King, we worship thee. And that does match Isaiah and the main divisions that we've been discussing each week. Now, the theme of the book of Isaiah is that salvation for Israel and the nations is coming through the messianic King, servant, conqueror. The author is the prophet Isaiah, and the recipient, the primary recipient, is the two southern tribes of Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. The dates of the book are 740 to 680 BC, so approximately 700 years before the coming of Jesus. The purpose of Isaiah is to warn, to display, and to comfort. To warn Judah about God's coming discipline, to display God's sovereignty over Israel and the nations, and to comfort Israel that she will ultimately fulfill her place as servant through the messianic servant. The message of the book is that the messianic king will rule in righteousness over a righteous community, but he cannot do so until he becomes a servant who provides righteousness for that community and a conqueror who defeats that community's enemies. There are three main segments in Isaiah. The first is chapters 1 to 39, and that's where the messianic king comes to the fore. Then there's chapters 40 to 55, where the messianic servant gets the focus. And then chapters 56 to 66 is the messianic conqueror. So the first coming of Jesus is really the focus of the messianic servant chapters in 40 to 55. And then the second coming of Jesus is the focus of the final segment. But we're seeing in the early chapters of Isaiah that the prediction of the first coming of Messiah is certainly evident in many places in these chapters, and we'll see that again tonight in Isaiah chapter 8. Chapters 1 to 5 were Judah's condemnation. Chapter 6 was Isaiah's call. And now we're in the book of Emmanuel, which covers chapters 7 to 12. Chapter 7 last week was the sign of Emmanuel, the sign of Emmanuel. And this week, Our title is Sanctuary or Stone of Offense. Sanctuary or Stone of Offense. To review last week in Isaiah 7, point two was that Isaiah 7 happens 5 years after the vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 took place the year Uzziah died, which was 739 B.C., and the confrontation between Isaiah and Ahaz, recorded in Isaiah 7, happens 5 years later in 734 B.C. So there's exactly 5 years between Isaiah 6 and 7. Point three was that Ahaz is the current representative of the house of David, and as such, he utterly fails. Point four was that a comparison of Ahaz and Hezekiah is a case study in faith. You'll recall 2 weeks ago that Ahaz and Hezekiah met a challenge to their faith in the exact same spot, the pool of Siloam, which is the pool that collects the water from the Gihon spring. And so in that spot, that's where Isaiah confronts Ahaz and his fear. Years later, the next king, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, will have a test in the exact same spot, and that's from the Rabshakeh, who is mocking the God of Israel in that very same place. Point five is that crises in our lives are opportunities for us to exercise faith. And we talked about how Ahaz failed in his test, but that's a warning to believers to succeed in those faith tests that God brings into our lives. Point six was that normally one shouldn't test God, but in the case of Ahaz, it's different. God orders Ahaz to test him, and actually Ahaz tests God by not testing him in this case. Point seven was that God gives Ahaz a sign he doesn't ask for, that of the virgin birth of Messiah. And that's Isaiah 7, 13 to 15. The virgin-born son in verse 14 is a different referent, a different son than the boy in verses 16 to 17, who is Isaiah's own son. And let me make sure I get his name right. I've been struggling with the names of his two sons. Shear Jashub is the first son of Isaiah, and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is his second son, which we'll talk about tonight. And so the boy in verse 16 is different than the son in verse 14. The son in verse 14 is Jesus the Messiah, and the boy in verse 16 is Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Point nine was that four in that days follow, summarizing what will happen to Judah when Assyria invades. And you see the repetition of the phrase in that day four times in those verses 18 all the way to 25. Let's get into our chapter for tonight, which is Isaiah chapter 8. The title that we have for Isaiah 8 is Sanctuary or Stone of Offense. In this chapter, there's a decision point being made. Isaiah is challenging his listeners to make a decision to either trust God or trust in an alliance with Assyria. And of course, those who follow God and who trust in Him in very difficult circumstances, in this case, are ones who take sanctuary in the Lord. The alternative is to put faith in an alliance with Syria, and those who do that will be crushed by this mysterious stone of offense. So we'll get there. So sanctuary or stone of offense. Isaiah 8 may be broken down into four sections. The first section is the Mahar Shalal Hashbaz sign. The Mahar Shalal Hashbaz sign. That's verses 1 to 4. The second is the Assyrian flood, verses 5 to 10. The third is sanctuary or stone of offense, verses 11 to 15. And then scripture or sorcery, verses 16 to 22. So that's Isaiah at a glance. Point two. Isaiah's son, his second son that is a sign that within 2 years Assyria will conquer Syria and Israel. Read with me in verses 1 to 4. Then Yahweh said to me, that is Isaiah, take a large placard and write on it with a man's stylus belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Verse 2. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So a Gileon, which is what I translated placard, is not a scroll or a stone tablet, but rather probably a flat piece of wood or metal. And so it's an appropriate surface to write a large placard for the public to see. It has to be public and eye-catching. And written on this placard is four words, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This is actually the longest personal name in the Bible, which is interesting, which is makes it difficult to say. But it means speed, spoil, haste, booty. Speed, spoil, haste, booty. It would be similar to what soldiers who are about to conquer a city would say as they're running up to the walls and about to enter and pillage the city. Of course, soldiers get paid by what they capture as booty in the conquering of a city. So it's an exciting term for the attacker, but when you're on the defense, when you hear those four words, you know that the end is near. So it's a message, or it's a name of doom. Now notice that Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the name of Isaiah's second son, is not Emmanuel. In the previous chapter, chapter 7, there was a prediction of a virgin-born child whose name would be Emmanuel. And so some, of course, scholars suggest that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7. But this is probably not the case. First of all, we have Emmanuel in Matthew and Luke directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first bit of evidence. But here we see that Isaiah's second son is not named Emmanuel. He's named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And it's a message, it's a name of judgment. It's a fourfold name of judgment, which doesn't seem to correlate to God with us, Emmanuel. I think it's interesting, one commentator pointed out that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is four words of doom. In the next chapter, Isaiah 9, we get a fourfold title of the Messiah to come. And it's the famous words in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four comforting names. Those names relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the child born in chapter 8 is not a fulfillment of the prediction of a virgin-born son in Isaiah 7. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his name is a message of doom, not hope, as in contrast with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you'll notice in verse 2, there are two witnesses to this placard. One is the high priest, who is a friend and associate of the king Ahaz. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And so here we have two witnesses, and they're high level witnesses. So this writing on the placard is being witnessed by men of public stature so that it's impossible after the fact to say that Isaiah made it up later. It's a way to solidify Isaiah's prophecy so that when it's fulfilled, you can go to two very high-level people and say, did Isaiah really say this before the fact? And they can say, yes. Now, this Uriah is actually not a good character. In 2 Chronicles, he's the high priest that builds a Damascus-like temple for Ahaz after Ahaz goes and bows the knee before Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. And you'll read about that in 2 Chronicles. So these witnesses aren't necessarily friends of Isaiah. They're chosen as witnesses because they have a high level in Jerusalem society. And they can confirm Isaiah's prophecy is true and was carried out just as he predicted. Now you'll notice that Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess in verse 3. We don't really know if that means that she herself received special revelation or that she was just the wife of Isaiah the prophet. It's really hard to say. We don't have any other information about that. Probably she did not have the ability to prophesy, but was simply married to the prophet Isaiah and thus called a prophetess. Now, Isaiah has already prophesied the downfall of Syria and Israel. Recall that the situation is like this. Judah is a relatively tiny country in the midst of Assyria, Babylon in the north, and Egypt in the south. Other small states that are sort of in the same boat as Judah are Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Syria, Aram, Syria, to the north of Israel. And so we're in a situation where Syria and Israel have formed an alliance and are coming south against Judah. And that's what Ahaz is worried about. But Isaiah's message is, say, you're worried about the wrong thing, King Ahaz. You shouldn't be worrying about these two small, insignificant countries. What you need to be really worried about is Assyria, the very nation that you're forming an alliance with, that you're placing your trust in. And so Isaiah in chapter 7 has already prophesied the downfall of those two nations to the north, Syria and Israel, and he does it again here. But this time, it's not his first son that's a sign, but his second son as a sign. You'll recall that Shaar-Jashub, Isaiah's first son, there was a time indicator for when Assyria would conquer Syria and Israel, and that was when Shaar-Jashub knew right from wrong. Here we have another time indicator, but it's with Isaiah's second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and this is a younger son, and this time, the time indicator is when he says, Dada, or Mama. Now, think about, in common life, at what age does a child usually say Dada or Mama for the first time? Let's say around maybe a year, 9 months to a year. Okay? And then what age does a child usually get to the age where they really do know right from wrong pretty clearly? Oh, maybe 3, 4. So you see that when you put the two time indicators together, you get a pretty solid time by which Isaiah's prophecy can be measured. In other words, Assyria has to conquer Israel, and Assyria needs to conquer Syria and Israel pretty quick for Isaiah's prophecy to be confirmed. So this interaction will really serve to prove if Isaiah is the real deal, if he's a true prophet of Yahweh. Of course, he will have egg on his face if none of this comes true. But if it does come true, he will be, like Samuel, confirmed or established as a prophet of the Lord. And that's from 1 Samuel 3:20. Well, the question is, if we look at this episode historically, did his prophecy come true? Well, his prophecy was made in 734 BC, 5 years after Uzziah died. In that same year, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, marched his army all the way from Assyria south to the borders of Egypt. And if I had the slides, I'd show you the route he took. But he marched his army through Megiddo, down the coast, and all the way to the borders of Egypt. And the reason he made this action was to cut off Egypt from helping Judah, Israel, and Syria. Because his next year, he came and he took much of northern Israel. In 733, so 734, he marches to the border of Egypt. The following year, he takes his army south again, and he captures Galilee, the Transjordan, and Megiddo Valley from Israel, basically taking half of the northern kingdom away and controlling it. Now, Samaria is still there, but half of its territory is gone, and that's in 733 BC, the year after Isaiah gave his prophecy. And finally, the next year, 732 BC, is when Aram, Syria, is no more. Assyria conquers Damascus, and Israel is brought to her knees. And so you see that Isaiah's prophecy was very true within 2 years. So you think of Dada, Mama, think of the time when Shahar Jashub would have known right from wrong. A significant change had happened in the Middle East. Assyria had basically now total control, except for a pocket in Judah, had total control of a wide area down to the borders of Egypt. And this hadn't happened, really, for a long time. There had been a period of Assyrian weakness and Egyptian weakness where those kind of middle-sized states could maintain their sovereign borders. But here, Assyria is now exerting dominance over, really, the Middle East. And so here is when Isaiah is confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And from now on, really, whatever Isaiah says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit through special revelation, he's going to have to be listened to. And Ahaz should know that. And I think Hezekiah, a good king who follows as Ahaz, really does look to Isaiah as a true prophet of the Lord. Point four, when we refuse to be content, we bring disaster on ourselves. When we refuse to be content, we bring disaster on ourselves. And I should say, when we refuse to be content in the Lord, we bring disaster on ourselves. Verses 5 to 8. Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. A question that scholars debate is, who is this people in verse 6? Is it Judah or some other people? Most likely, it refers to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, so Israel. And the reason this is likely is because it is Israel who has refused to follow the Davidic monarchy and who has placed its trust in Syria and in Pekah, who is the current king of Israel. And that's Rezin, so you see that in verse 6. It's not really Judah. It would be odd to use the word rejoice when pertaining to Judah. Judah really isn't rejoicing over Rezin or the son of Remaliah. Judah's in fear of those two powers. So probably this people refers to Israel. And remember that the 10 northern tribes, after Solomon died, went their own way under Jeroboam. They refused to submit to the Davidic monarchy and formed their own nation with the 10 northern tribes. And so the ultimate result of that decision to not place themselves under the authority of David's line is ultimately what we see here with the Assyrian domination of the 10 northern tribes. Take a look at the waters of Shiloah. The waters of Shiloah is the stream that flows from the Gihon Spring on the west side of the Kidron Valley. And again, I wish I had the map available for you to see it. But it's basically, think of it this way, the spring is the Gihon, Shiloah is the stream flowing from that spring, and Siloam is the pool that catches that stream flowing from the Gihon Spring. So they go together. They're all pertain to the water supply for the city of Jerusalem. So very important. Without that water supply, that probably wouldn't be the capital of Israel. Every city needs a water supply, and Jerusalem was one of the toughest cities to conquer in the ancient world. Very difficult. The Romans had trouble. The Babylonians besieged it for 2 or 3 years. A very good city to defend. And the reason is, not only is it on a high mountain with steep ravines leading up to it, but it has that spring, the Gihon Spring, that provides that water supply for the city. And so the waters of Shiloah are the water supply, the God-given water supply for Zion and the protection and the sustenance of the people within the walls. So this threefold body of water, the Gihon Spring, the Shiloh Stream, and the Siloam Pool, are Jerusalem's crucial water supply, and it's a place of tremendous importance when it comes to the Davidic dynasty. It was actually at the Gihon Spring where David commanded his son Solomon to be crowned king, and probably every king thereafter in David's line was crowned right by that spring. And that comes from 1 Kings 1:33 to 34, where we read, "The king," referring to David, "said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon.'" So you see the association of the Davidic monarchy, the line of David, with that spring. It is, you know, it's so closely related to each other. So when it's saying you have, in verse 5, you have refused the waters of Shiloah, that's saying you have refused the Davidic monarchy. You've placed your trust elsewhere. Now, this is the same area where, again, Isaiah meets Ahaz in chapter 7. It's where the Rabshakeh will meet Hezekiah in later chapters. It's also the Siloam Pool, this same water supply, is where Jesus in John 9, he spits on the ground and makes mud with his saliva. And then he anoints the man's eyes, the blind man's eyes, with mud and says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And the blind man does that and he comes back seeing. And you remember that the Jewish leaders, this is the blind man that they constantly ask, "Who did this? What can you tell us about him?" He says, "I don't know anything about him. All I know is I was blind and now I see." And then they go to his parents and so on. But this, you can see, Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the ultimate Davidic king. And he himself is associated with that Gihon, Shiloh, Siloam body of water, the water supply for Jerusalem. So it is Assyria, according to Isaiah's prophecy, that constitutes the real threat to Judah. Like Germany in 1939 and 40, the Assyrians are almost seem superhuman. They are on a sort of blitzkrieg south, and it's Assyria that needs to be at the forefront of the attention of Ahaz. God is essentially saying, if you choose not to satisfy your thirst with me at the waters of Shiloah, then I will bring on a flood so that you will be nearly destroyed. And so the waters of the river refers to the Euphrates River, and that's where the Assyrian army will cross and come down into the south on its invasion through those nations. So the question must be asked, which do you prefer? Do you prefer the seemingly insignificant stream of Shiloah? Or would you rather have the mighty river Euphrates? You know, things that are insignificant in God's eyes are the very things He uses. He wants us to be content with His waters, with the waters of Shiloah, with His Messiah, with Zion, with the city of Jerusalem, with the Davidic monarchy, the covenants that he's made with the small nation, Israel. So that is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Are we content? Are we satisfied with God's life? Or are we looking for something else? Have we become dissatisfied with the Bible, with prayer, with church? Are we looking elsewhere for satisfaction? Are we placing our trust outside of God's sustenance that He gives us freely? Notice at the last of those verses, the return of the name Emmanuel. It almost seems out of place. But it's there, I think, to provide one last word of hope for Judah. Notice that Judah, so the Assyrians will cut through Syria and come down through Israel, and they'll reach up to the neck of Judah. And there's another good map that shows that Judah shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until it's basically Jerusalem and its immediate surroundings. That's all that's left of independent Judah. Assyria has everything else. And so it truly, Isaiah's prophecy comes true. The Assyrians reach even to the neck, and their wings fill the land. And in Assyrian statues, you see it's the face of an Assyrian king, but you'll often see wings behind. And there's many statues like this found in the Nineveh area, and so those are probably a reference to those wings that are outspread over the land. But it ends with, "O Emmanuel." It's like, it's a way of God saying, but wait, even though this is all true, even though you'll be up to your neck with Assyrian soldiers, yet for the remnant, there is God with us. O Emmanuel. Maybe it's a cry. O Emmanuel. With, you know, it's, we're up to our neck, but O Emmanuel. Psalm 46, 6 to 7 says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." In the church age, the church is often embattled, surrounded by enemies that are trying to tear it down, surrounded by Satan's armies of darkness, and his world propaganda system. Our brothers and sisters around the globe have it oftentimes much worse than we do. They, in New Zealand, in the United States, and other Western countries, we have quite a bit of freedom. We are not threatened as they are with death on a continual basis. But our brothers and sisters are. And we're embattled too in terms of culture, the culture wars and the satanic propaganda and lies that filter through media and government and other ways. And so it can seem similar to the situation of Judah here, that we're surrounded by enemies and we're up to our neck and we're not quite sure what to do. But it's then that we need to remember that God is our strong tower. He is defending his people all over the world, even as we speak right now. And we must remember that, like the remnant of Israel, with the Assyrian army up to the neck, the church also up to the neck, surrounded by enemies, and yet God is with us, Emmanuel. And we know, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus himself, that the church cannot be defeated. In Matthew 16, 18, right after Peter gives the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 16, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," referring to Peter's confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are a victorious church, just as Judah was victorious ultimately in the engagement with Assyria. Point 5. Isaiah turns suddenly to God's supernatural protection of the remnant of Israel. Verses 9 and 10. "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand for Emmanuel." The name is repeated. This is the third time that we see that name, Emmanuel. So what's happening here? Well, it is quite a big change, not a total change in topic, but Isaiah, probably it seems like he has his eyes set on the current situation, and then he looks up into the kind of grand scheme of history, where he sees that the nations ally themselves against Israel and against Israel's anointed one, the Messiah. Similar to what we read in that famous Psalm, Psalm 2, where the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Let me read Psalm 2, 1 through 6. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It sounds very similar to Isaiah 8, 9, and 10. It's the remnant of Israel. It's the protection of God against the anti-Semitic philosophy and hostility of the nations against Israel. What God really wants is for the nations to humble themselves and voluntarily bow the knee to the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know from Revelation that in the future there will be a climax of international hostility against Israel under the Antichrist. And so, just as God promises here to shatter the nations that are forming an alliance against Israel, so in the future, and this is Revelation 12, Revelation 19, and so forth, God has promised to deliver the remnant of Israel from the plots and plans of the nations. Point six. Believers are to fear neither man nor circumstances, but God alone. Verses 11 to 13. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I love that phrase, Yahweh's strong hand. Have you had your father put his strong hand upon your shoulder and look you in the eye and say, son or daughter, and tell you something very important that you've never forgotten? You know, don't be like the crowd. Live for God. Live for God. That's a very, very serious and very, very just special time when the father looks into the eyes of his son and says, live for God. And that seems to be what's happening here. Yahweh's strong hand upon Isaiah with a warning not to walk in the way or the fear of the people of Judah. There are lots of conspiracy theories in our world today, aren't there? They're all over the place. They come from both the left and the right on the political spectrum. There's so many websites dedicated to the latest conspiracy, whatever it may be. And New Zealanders are not immune from these conspiracy theories. It's easy to get hooked on a website and begin to believe what you read and until it comes to consume you almost. And it becomes part of your thought pattern until you're really not thinking logically. And everything is a conspiracy theory by whoever, by the international organizations or certain political leaders or the elite or something like that. And frankly, a lot of people are very fearful and live in a sort of dread because of these conspiracy theories. And who knows, there might be some truth to some things, but that's not really the point. The point is that our focus needs to be on God and His Word and not conspiracy theories. You see what the Lord says to Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us to live in peace, confidence, relaxed mental attitude, unafraid of anything man or circumstances can throw our way, a total faith and trust in the holy God. And you see holiness repeated there in verse 13. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And so with Syria and Israel on the march towards Judah, Isaiah is to remember the vision that he had 5 years previously when he saw God and the seraphim who say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah goes to his knees and, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And then his lips are touched with the hot coal from the altar. That holiness of God, that's what we need to think about and dwell on. Not X website or Y blog or something like that. Let's not get our minds on those things. Let's go to God. Let's give our attention to Him. And so it is the responsibility of the church in New Zealand and in every country to honor God as holy and to live without fear, no matter what direction the culture chooses to take. We are to be relaxed, faithful, loyal, and unafraid, because we know that God is in control, that He is holy, and that He will not allow our enemies to defeat us. The holiness of God. We need to rest in the holy place. We need to keep that fresh vision of God's transcendent holiness. Read A.W. Tozer, the first chapter in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. So good. Point 7. For some, Messiah will be a holy place. For others, he will be a stone of offense. Verses 14 and 15. And he will become a holy place or sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isaiah can change topic or referent fairly quickly, as we see in these chapters. And he does so again here. And there's a contrast between holy place in verse 14, holy place, and then everything that comes after. Holy place is for the believer. The believer comes into Yahweh, the Messiah, and comes into a holy place for protection as a sanctuary. But that same God, that same Messiah, for others, for the unbelieving world, for the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, is that same person is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Now here, the deity of the Messiah, Jesus to come, is hinted at. Notice that in looking at verses 13 and 14, it's Yahweh himself who becomes the sanctuary, the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling. So Yahweh is the sanctuary and the stone of offense. But we know from the Gospels that Jesus is the stone of offense. So I think distributive law. Sophie, you should help me with my math. But if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So in other words, if Yahweh is the holy place, if Yahweh is the sanctuary and the stone of offense, and Jesus is the sanctuary and the stone of offense in the Gospels, then that makes Jesus Yahweh. So here we get a hint at the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that Jesus is the dividing line of all humanity, the Messiah to come. For each individual person on earth, it comes down to one simple thing. Are you for the Messiah or against him? Jesus is the Son of God, the one that he sent into the world. He is the one who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and rose from the dead as the perfect God-man, so that humanity could be redeemed from sin, death, and the curse. And so God has fashioned things in such a way that it is through personal faith in that Messiah that a person is justified before Him for eternal life and for a relationship with Him. And so we each get to decide, will this coming Messiah, or in our case, the Messiah who has already come, be a sanctuary for us, a holy place where we come for refuge? Just as Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just as they put the blood on the door and walked into the house and shut the door before the Passover angel flashed by to kill the firstborn. Just as Noah walked into the ark and God shut him in inside that protective ark during the flood. Jesus is a sanctuary, a holy place, but you've got to make that faith decision to come in under His protection. So He is a sanctuary for the believer. But for the unbeliever, the one who, for whatever reason, refuses to place personal trust and faith in that Messiah, for that person, that same Jesus is a stone of offense. He's a snare. He's a trap. And they will stumble on it, fall, and be broken. When Jesus was born, and when He was dedicated in the temple in Luke 2, the old man Simeon, who had been promised that he would see the Messiah before he died, he said these words. In verse 34 of Luke 2, "Simon blessed Joseph and Mary and the child and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" In other words, it's upon this child that Israel will be divided into two groups: those who believe, the remnant, and those who do not. And so Jesus is the one on whom we must decide. And we see that in Isaiah 7, 14 to 15. Point 8. Disciples are to turn to the all-sufficient Scriptures for guidance in solving the problems of life. Disciples are to turn to the all-sufficient Scriptures for guidance in solving problems in life. Verses 16 to 20. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony." So for God to hide His face in verse 17, that means that He is withholding His blessing. And in verse 18, Isaiah mentions the names, or he mentions himself and his children as signs and portents in Israel. And that's exactly what's happened. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. This is a reminder that God will ultimately deliver Judah and Israel. His first son, Shahar Jashub, his name indicates that there will be a remnant that will return from captivity. And then Mahar Shalal Hashbaz's name, of course, reminds the people, or warns the people, of the coming Assyrian invasion. So it is true in verse 18 what Isaiah says about the children, he and his children, being signs in Israel. I love the verse 16 and what it says about discipleship and also about the sufficiency of Scripture. on the subject of discipleship, you see that Isaiah is part of a community of disciples that together exercise faith in the promises of God found in the already written scripture. It's fun to think about the Bible that Isaiah would have had access to in his day. He would have had the Pentateuch, the first five books. He would have had all of the histories, Joshua, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so on. He also would have had all of the Davidic Psalms, and he would have had access to the previous prophets' writings, including the oral prophets such as Ezekiel and Elisha. He wouldn't have had Daniel. He wouldn't have had some of the other things that came later in Israel's history. He wouldn't have had Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But what he did have, he paid attention to, and he didn't look elsewhere for guidance. He certainly didn't look for guidance from the necromancers who chirp and mutter in the mediums, and he didn't call to the dead. And so it is for the disciples of every generation. One of the marks of discipleship is that the disciple focuses on the already revealed Word of God, the Scripture, and doesn't look elsewhere for guidance. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is enough for us, for all matters of faith and practice. Just as 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge, that knowledge comes through the Bible, the finished canon of Scripture. Our Bible is larger than Isaiah's, but it's the same principle. Isaiah was to go to the Bible of his day for guidance, and we are to go to the Bible of our day, the completed canon of Scripture, for guidance. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Peter to the New Testament church is urging them to pay attention to what has already been written. And then Jude 3 is important as well. In Jude 3 we read, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So we can be confident that when we go to our Bibles, we have the full information that God wants us to have for our life in the church age. That's good to know, isn't it? And so just as Isaiah bound up the testimony and sealed the law among his discipleship community, so we are to do so as Christians today. The sufficiency of Scripture. And finally, the last point, point 9. The lives of those who refuse to come to God's light, who refuse to come to the Scriptures, will become darker and darker. Verses 20 to 22. "If they will not speak according to this word," referring to the testimony and the law, "it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through it," probably referring to the darkness. "They will pass through the darkness, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into the thick darkness." For those who walk in darkness and refuse to come to the light that God offers, it will grow even more dark. Light and darkness are a motif in Scripture, starting in Genesis 1, where God God in the darkness said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And when Jesus came into the world, he was the light of men, according to John chapter 1. He's the light that shines in the darkness. He is the true light, which gives light to everyone. He is the sanctuary, as we saw in Isaiah 8. He is offering his protection and refuge to all mankind to come and humble themselves and get inside the walls of his protection, to come into the holy place. The invitation is there for all. But we know that in John 3:19, Jesus says these words, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." It is a sad thing that in the dark world that we live in, when the light of the gospel is proclaimed, the majority of people turn away from the light and retreat into the darkness. And we read in verse 22, it's not a good darkness. And it's an eternal darkness that they're headed towards. Distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, thick darkness. So the lake of fire is the destination of those who refuse to believe the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And distress, darkness, gloom, and anguish are words that characterize that eternal existence in the lake of fire. 2 Peter 2:17 says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." My brothers and sisters, let's go proclaim the gospel to everyone we know, inviting them to come into the light, to believe in the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to take sanctuary in him. The final moments of this message are dedicated to those of you who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that as an unbeliever, you are separated from Messiah, without hope, and without God in the world. Just as we spoke about just now, you're currently headed for eternal darkness. But now is your opportunity to come into the light by the Spirit, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for eternal life and a relationship with God, to be justified in the courtroom of heaven. In the privacy of your soul, simply tell God that you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose on the third day from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Just as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And John 20:31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that you would make them very real and applicable to our lives. Lord, inspire us today by your Holy Spirit and help us to be the people you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.